Better now? Better now? Okay. Okay. I'm Jody. Thank you, Mary Ann, for that kind introduction. Just to let you know, I am the least experienced speaker of the teacher of the team we have here this spring, so bear with me. And anyway, we just pray. We just pray the Spirit speaks. And if I go too long, Marianne's going to come with a hook. And anyway, I know some of you, I am a mom of two teenagers. My husband's here. He works in the children's program here at the church. I worked in the business world for a little while before we had children. We got married really late. We were 35. I was afraid I was never going to get married. But I've been mostly a stay-home mom, and I homeschooled our daughter 1 year, but they're both in high school this year. my background is I grew up in Georgia. I'm the youngest of six children. It was so nice to hear fellow Southerner this morning, even though we've lived here 10 years. So I grew up in a very, very traditional home, church family, church going every Sunday, every time the doors were open. But really the message was family came first and church was kind of second. You know, if you had to pick, you picked family. But when I was 16, God told me that he loved me and the good news about Jesus. Dying for all my guilt, all my mess up, and everything I'd screwed up, and gave me grace to believe in him. And it was real, and it wasn't. And it was no longer churchianity, but it was like it was a real relationship. As I used to say, I always believed in Jesus like I believe in Abraham Lincoln, and they had about an equal effect on my life, you know. This chapter in Mark, Jesus goes on in his ministry. I gave y'all a map because I like to be oriented. He's up in Galilee now, where he was. Kristen told you last week. You'll see the Sea of Galilee up in that right-hand corner. So he healed the demon-possessed guy on the Decapolis side, the kind of more Gentile side of the sea. And then he came back for Jairus and his daughter. He's back in Galilee. Our story starts today with he went to Nazareth, which was his hometown. Remember, he'd been born in Bethlehem, and then when Herod tried to kill all the baby boys, they had fled to Egypt for a few years, and when they came back, God warned his parents to come to not settle back down in Bethlehem, but to go back north. So this is where he had grown up. As you can tell from your homework, he got a very different reception there than what we've been seeing. At first they were amazed at his teaching, but it quickly turned into, hey, we know this guy. Who does he think he is? His sisters are married and live here among us. We remember, you know. So that was kind of the reaction. And, you know, occasionally we will all bump into something in Scripture where our reaction is, wait, who does God think he is? Something that offends us. And at least we should, if we take the Bible seriously, because as Tim Keller says, if you're never offended by anything God says, then you've clearly made him in your own image. But Jesus' response to that reaction, his response was neither fight or flight. He didn't attack them. He didn't run away from their disbelief, their unbelief in him. But he pretty clearly, you know, held up a mirror for them and says, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And I know some of us can relate to that. Some of us have felt despised by close family members for the work that God has done in our life, or still do, may still have that. So Jesus is not a stranger to being disrespected in that way. Then we get to in verse 5 and 6. This is the tricky verse in here. It says, he could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them because of their lack of faith. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. There are some false teachers in our country who will tell you that if you don't have enough faith, God can't do anything for you. They will take this verse and teach that. My cousin's wife had colon cancer 7 years ago. She went down to the Anderson Cancer Center down in Houston. While they were there, there is a very big mega church where this pastor, who won't be mentioned, has this, you know, gorgeous toothpaste ad smile and said and told them this. He promised people that if they have enough faith, Jesus will heal them of cancer every time if you have enough faith. And anyway, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus promise that. In fact, he promises things like in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He never says, if you have enough faith, you will not have any trouble. That is not in Scripture. And a lot of damage is done to people. And so I just have to say that is not what this verse says when it says Jesus didn't heal people. And he talks about their unbelief. So anyway, so what does it mean? Last week, Kristen talked about mustard seed size of faith. And my image for this is imagine you've got at the edge of a frozen lake. And you have a friend who says, oh, the ice is strong enough, and goes charging on across it, and you're not sure, but you kind of timidly step out on the ice and start to make your way across. And when you get to the other side, what held you up? Was it the strength of your faith? Was it how much you believed that the ice would hold you? Is that what got you to the other side? It's the strength of the ice. Like Kristen said, it's the strength of Jesus. It's the strength of the object of our faith. You were taking the ice at its word when you stepped out on it. And so the verse doesn't say Jesus was amazed at their weak faith. It says he was amazed they didn't trust him at all. So this is not a case of him not healing somebody because their faith is too weak. The problem wasn't that he couldn't because he didn't have enough power to overcome that. The problem is he couldn't because of his character. God is unwilling to force his miracles on people who are hostile to him and to his purposes, who keep on in their unbelief. The Nazarenes were looking down on him saying, who does he think he is? They had no faith. Jesus doesn't do miracles to force somebody to believe in him. If anybody there if anybody had had a tiny faith, as tiny as a mustard seed, they could have come to him like a guy we'll see in Mark in a couple of chapters and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus would have. Because he will help us, even with our unbelief, if we come to him, if we look to him. He will hear us. He will love us. He will give us whatever type of healing he knows is best for us. And also when we read that Jesus was amazed at their unbelief, make sure you don't read that as a euphemism for he was disappointed or he was mad. Sometimes we read condemnation into Scripture where it's not there. He was just truly amazed that how little they thought of him and how little they wanted from him and how much he had to offer. So anyway, just the point of it, just remember, our faith is a gift. We can ask for it anywhere we feel like our hearts are hard in some area, or we're having something we're having a hard time believing, or some area, we ask for it. We come to him and ask. I grew up with a lot of guilt. I often have to ask him for faith to believe, to believe that he atoned for all my sins, all of them. Next we get to the section where the disciples are sent out. Cindy talked about Jesus calling the 12 disciples in Mark 3. And some of what he called them to do, it summarizes in that chapter. It talked about he called them to be with him in a special way, to go out, preach the things they'd heard him preach, to have authority to cast out demons. In the other gospel story, it adds that they were also given power to heal the sick. All those things came from Jesus for his disciples. So in this one, and this is a parallel passage to the stuff in Matthew and in Matthew 10 and Luke 9, we're here, he probably sent them out several times. So here we're looking at the instructions he gave. And they're similar in all of those passages. First of all, he sent them out in twos. Probably for mutual support. That's one thing I think we forget. America is very individual. Very, you can do it. You don't need anybody. That's not who we are. That's not who God made us to be. He sent them out in twos. And it also, because in Deuteronomy 17:6, in the law the Jews knew, it said everything must be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in that culture, they're like, you don't believe if you just have one person coming telling you about this guy who claims to be the Messiah. You take two. You take the word of two people. Also, they weren't to take anything extra for their travels. No camping supplies, no food, no money, no backpack, no extra tunic, which functioned as a sleeping bag if you had to sleep out on the ground. The idea was they were to depend entirely on God to provide people willing to support them while they traveled. Now, the culture was hospitable. That was an expected thing, and it was a normal thing, but they had to trust God to provide them a place to stay each night while they were going out. And this trusting God to provide, this is a hard thing for me. We joke that I'm almost obsessively prepared when it comes to going anywhere. If y'all remember that old movie, Dances with Wolves, that woman's Indian name was Stands with a Fist. I had a friend tell me once mine would be Travels with Snacks. So that's just a place for us to ask God. And as Americans, we are flooded with, you ought to buy this and you ought to have that. So I know it's a place I always have to ask God to say, where do you need to loosen my fingers, my grip on my stuff? And this passage is a good place. It pinches me for that. It's going, okay, God, you know, when you say to trust you and not trust my stuff and my preparedness or my money or whatever, what does that look like for me? So that's something we all pray. And it's good when we run into these things that make us uncomfortable in Scripture. It's a good thing, because that's where we grow. That's where He stretches us. The third thing He said is they weren't to move around from house to house. They didn't get to be picky and choosy or to give opportunity for jealousy, you know, staying at one house versus another. It says the first place, that's where you stay the whole time you're in that town. If somebody richer offers you a place the next night, you don't move. And then the last thing is to, if they don't welcome you, if nobody welcomes you, shake the dust off your feet as you leave that town. And that was a symbolic gesture. The Pharisees did it when they left some unclean Gentile kind of area. They would shake the dust off their feet as kind of a symbol of judgment against that place. So they would have understood kind of what that meant. So the disciples went out and did what Jesus said, and they did have the power to do all those things. And just as He told them, he'd given them their spirit, given them the power and the authority to do that. And as far as the thing about them casting out demons, I think Cindy talked about this some also. I think there's a great little book if you have interest. Jimmy mentioned it in his sermon a few weeks ago. It's called Did the Devil Make Me Do It? It's a tiny little book, but it's very biblical and very good and short about the whole issues of demons and the devil and everything. If anybody wants to buy one or order one. Okay, the next part is the next section, and I gotta get some water, sorry. Here's the little gruesome little part of the story. We always say in our house that if anybody who takes the Bible seriously makes a movie, it's always gonna be rated R, if they make a movie about the Bible. So this is King Herod down in Jerusalem, not the same King Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. This is his son, Herod Antipas. And so the deal was, this Herod had a brother, Philip, in Rome, and once when Herod had been visiting him, all we know is he somehow met Philip's wife, Herodias, and convinced her to leave with him. So Herod is now married to his ex-sister-in-law, while his brother is still alive. And Prophet John the Baptist, had spoken out against this, which, as we know from stories of Henry VIII, it's always dangerous to speak truth to the king and to confront them. This passage tells us that Herodias had wanted John dead for publicly saying that they had, you know, done wrong, that they had sinned. And Matthew also says Herod also wanted him dead, but he was afraid of the people who knew John was a prophet, so he just had him in prison. And then his birthday came, and he had this big party and this big, you know, kind of bash, and Herodias' daughter danced for them, and he was so pleased with her, he says, tell me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And, you know, her mom tells her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And, yeah, it's really gross. And Anyway, so Herod's feeling pressured. Now he's got, you know, to save face in front of his guests, so he does it. But so at this time, so that had happened, and Herod starts hearing these stories about Jesus doing these miracles up in Galilee, and the word is getting back to him. Some people are saying it's Elijah the prophet, it's somebody. And Herod is feeling guilty and superstitious, and he's like, this is John that I executed, come back to life. And so that's one of the stories the disciples, that's some of the stuff the disciples told Jesus when they came back from after he'd sent them out. We hear in one of the other accounts of this, as they came back and were telling Jesus all they'd done and all that, you know, God had enabled them to do, they also told him this news about John the Baptist, his cousin, who'd been executed, and what Herod was saying now about Jesus. One interesting thing is it talks about Herod was feeling guilty. It's always interesting to notice the difference between feeling guilty about something and repenting. Because they can be two, as you can tell in this, they're vastly different things. I always look, if you ever want to look at 2 Corinthians 7:10 and hang out there, it talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. It's kind of like guilt versus true conviction and true repentance. It's always a good thing to ask God, because often the things I feel guilty about, I haven't really repented. And then, so the disciples come back, and then, so Jesus wants to get away somewhere with them. He goes around to a part of the lake to supposedly be by themselves, but the crowds hear about it, and they mob Jesus. And he has compassion on them. Again, I was struck by, this is not how I would react, but he had compassion on them. If I'd been set out somewhere to relax with my close friends, I wouldn't have been happy. But he has compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And so he taught them for quite a while. Then it gets late, and Jesus tells the disciples to give the people something to eat. Now, John's gospel lets us know that says that he said this to test them because he knew what he was going to do. The disciples respond in a way that has always seemed very normal to me. They said, how can we feed all these people? You know, it would cost the equivalent of about $8,000 if there were any place to buy anything. So I've always thought that was a really normal reaction. And then when I read that in John about that he said this to test them, I thought, oh, they have just seen all these miracles. They've seen him do all this stuff. But still their reaction is, this is impossible. It occurred to me their reaction might have been something like, you know, maybe should have been, like when the prophet Ezekiel, God shows him a vision of all this valley of dry bones, and God says, can these bones live? You know, another question. Ezekiel's response is, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Not, it's impossible. Just, you know, God. That should have been their response, but anyway, it wasn't. But Jesus is going to feed the people anyway. This story is in all four Gospels. Y'all are very familiar. They found the five loaves and the two fish. Jesus thanked his Father, broke them, and divided them, had the disciples spread out, and there was enough for all the people. Another key detail I love is that he instructed the people to sit down. If you've ever either taken part in or seen food distribution in a third world country or been to India, it's a very good idea to get people to sit down before you give them food. It's a very good idea, because you don't want, because that way they can't mob you, and and again, all the stories say there were 12 baskets of leftovers. They all had enough to eat. Some liberal scholars will say, oh, this was, you know, made up, but like I said, the numbers are so specific. Every gospel gives you all those same numbers. And in a couple of chapters, we'll see that he did this on more than one occasion. He also did it later for a group of 4,000 people. Again, specific numbers. These are not like made-up legends that were passed around. Anyway, it was pretty amazing. So they knew. And then when it's over, I've always gotten to verse 45 and gone, it says, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And being a youngest with my issues, I was like, why is he making them go away? You know, he's never before, I mean, at least I don't remember many times where he makes the disciples go away. Even his miracles, he invited his three closest with him, most of his miracles. And then as we were talking, then as I keep looking at this, it was like, I had to read all four Gospels, all four accounts of this to kind of put the pictures together. The crowd wanted to keep Jesus. He had just fed all of them from nothing. This is their, you know, their money ticket guy. And they don't want him to leave. So Jesus is like, you guys go out in the boat. He got the disciples out of there safely. It's easier to get for them to get away. And Jesus kind of disappears, says he's going up to pray, and the crowd's like, okay, we know where he is. He can't get, you know, the boats, he can't get away. And they're, because it says later, because he knew they intended to make him king by force. They were like, this is our Messiah. I mean, to make him king is a good thing, but by force might not be a good thing. And this is not the plan. So Jesus is under this pressure, feeling this from the crowd. He's also feeling, okay, his disciples' faith is not where it wanted to be. He wants it to be. He's seen what happened to John, and he knows what direction his ministry is headed in. So it's understandable that he went up to pray. We are told, Luke 5 tells us Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. We know the night before he designated these 12 his apostles, he spent the night in prayer, from Luke 6. Jesus needed to pray like we do. He's both fully human and fully God, which is always hard to wrap our brains around, and I don't really get it. But the big deal is he needed to pray to both because to be our righteousness, because we need to pray, and because God is three persons. He had always talked to the Father, so it's very natural to continue talking to the Father, and to the Spirit. He was completely obedient for our sake. He was completely submissive to the Father for our sake, and he never cheated. Jesus never called on his divinity to make things easier for himself. He went through everything that we went through. Like, I've heard people say, oh, Jesus' temptation, that was easy for him because he was God. He never cheated. Yes, he was God. Yes, he could have. It says he could have had angels come do all of that, and that's what Satan's asking him to do, but he never did, because he walked every step to be perfect for us, to do everything perfectly obedient that we are called to do in our place. So it's hard, just remember, while he still is fully God, and it's Hebrews says he upholds everything by his powerful word, the world didn't stop running in the background all of his divinity. He didn't cheat while he was on earth to make things easier for himself, ever. So when he prayed, when he was tempted, he used scripture, and he prayed just like we do. When he was pressured by the people in the situation, he prayed. When he needed wisdom how to grow his disciples' faith, he prayed. He talked to his Father. So they're out on the water. He goes walking out on the water to meet them, either because they're struggling or because, possibly more so, because he knows they need to see more who he is. They've got hard things they're going to face before the crucifixion. They need more. And in Mark, and it says, they said, truly, you are the Son of God, when they saw this. And, of course, Matthew includes the story. This is here where Peter walks on the water. Mark doesn't include that part. And I'm like, is Peter being modest? I don't know. I don't know why. But this is that same situation. So the disciples saw this picture of his power after they didn't believe it. And they were like, and the waves get calm as Jesus gets in the boat. And then they go, you are the Son of God. They're starting to get it a little bit. So in the conclusion is, my old pastor at our old church used to always quote, I can't find this quote, I don't know who said it, but he said, we need to pray when we feel like it, because it would be a shame to waste such a great opportunity. And we need to pray when we don't feel like it, because it would be a shame to stay that way very long. So our discipleship characteristic we're looking at is about prayer. So it's just a reminder, we pray for everything. We need to pray for everything. It's easy to pray for physical things, but when we're having trouble believing something, we pray for faith. We pray for whatever we need. We pray to love him more. We pray to believe his forgiveness more. Pray for our people around us to hear from him. Anyway, so that's all. So I'll pray. Jesus, please give us what we need. Teach us to talk to you. Teach us to ask and to come. And give us faith. In your name, amen.